Turning to the book of Hebrews this morning, we're going to look at the Christmas story. The Christmas story. I think it's always good to go through this stuff. We kind of hear it over and over and over, but we need to be reminded. We always need to be reminded of why Christ came. Easy to lose sight this time of year. And I know everybody has a polemic against something. And so this morning, I just want to look at the narrative. I want to look at the preciousness that Christ came, but I want to look at the real reasons, the Bible says, for Christmas. The real reasons Scripture has for the coming of Christ. I don't really care what the world is made of it or even the church has made of it. I want to look and see what God has made of it. And so we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. These are the two verses that we're going to look at this morning. I think even though we mark this season, right, as the conception and the birth of Jesus Christ, the real glory of Christmas for us is that this was not the beginning of Christ, okay, that he eternally existed as God from before creation, from before time, right? But there was a day when the Holy Spirit put together a divine nature and a human nature, right? We call that the hypostatic union. That's the big brain word for that. And what does that mean? Well, we don't know, okay? We don't know how that works. But we do know that Jesus is fully God and fully human. And so it's very important that we understand this morning as we look at this. I could go in about a bazillion different directions. In fact, I don't like it when I do this, but I rewrote about 15 times what I was going to say this morning because you could just go on and on and on. So I just want to simplify it this morning. I just want to make this as simple as possible. I promised I would do a Christmas message, so we're going to make this simple, neat, and clean as if there's any such thing as that period, right? So Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Read along with me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. This is the meaning of Christmas. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. Hopefully, Lord, hopefully humble this morning as we think about not only your grace, Father, but also the magnificence that a holy and righteous and pure and all of those descriptions that we have of you, God, would take on simple human flesh and all for our cause. What a tremendous thing that is this morning. And so, Lord, I am seriously just laying out there, Father God, and praying this morning that we would grasp this gloriousness to some degree, Lord, that it would transform our minds, that we would think differently about these days, that we would think differently about the birth of our Lord and Savior, that we would think differently about what this means. And so, Father God, just coming to you this morning, we have nothing to bring to the cross. I hope we're all empty-handed, Lord. I hope we just fall down and we worship you and just look at your word and just see it as precious and probably the greatest gift ever that you have given us aside from our Lord and Jesus and our Savior. Thank you this morning, Lord, that we have this text before us. That you not leave us to wonder, that you explain to us the importance of a holy God taking on human flesh. We love you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have this Christmas narrative, right? We have this picture in our minds, if you will, whether it be a painting or pictures or, all the other stuff that goes with this time, right? That Jesus came down for the first time in the flesh as a helpless infant, right? Swaddled in a manger, right? Little lambs bleeding, and there was cows, and there was donkeys attentively looking at the Savior as he slept, right? And these elaborately dressed kings with all of their gifts that were making their presentation to Jesus. And then the shepherds who were, guarding the stable or the entrance to the manger itself. This is kind of the thought we have here, right? Or at least that's what it looks like to us, at least in all the photographs that we have, right? But is that really, really what went down, right? Is that really the way things took place? And one of the things that I notice about Christmas, and I mentioned this the other night, is that the world seems to be a little less hostile to Jesus about this time of year. I mean, let's think about it, right? Who can be hostile to a baby in a manger, right? A little cute infant in a manger. And I think one of the reasons for that is because people view Christ in the manger as basically helpless, right? Certainly powerless, right? Christ is no threat as a baby. Certainly harmless, right? There's nothing that Jesus possesses as a baby that seems threatening to the world. So I think they receive it, right? But I think one of the reasons that the world finds no offense with the baby Jesus is because we as the church have kind of glamorized this whole nativity thing, right? We've made it so clandestine, so clean, that we've removed the reality of salvation from it, that we've removed, right, the fact that Christ's birth was absolutely devastating to the world when he came. It really was devastating when you look at the narrative, right? We have replaced the messy and the dirty and the smelly feeding trough with these picturesque images, right? Of a sweet little baby swaddled in comfort in the presence of his family and the shepherds and kings, right? And we've all but removed the filth and the shame and the isolation. We've removed the fear and the suffering, right? From all of this. The truth, right, of the gospel. We've removed the murder that surrounded the birth of Jesus. I mean, you see, this pain and suffering that we know about Christ didn't start on the cross. It started at his birth. It was really the mark of his entire life. And so the birth of Jesus is really only part of the story. If we're to understand the real reasons for Christmas, right, the real reason for this time of season, right? The real reason for comfort and joy, we need to get beyond, right, the cute little nativity scenes. We need to get beyond, right, the sweet Christmas carols. We need to go beyond the manger. That's what the Bible does. The Bible goes way beyond the manger because the real Christmas story was not as glamorous as we make it out to be. Certainly not even close. It was messy, right? Salvation is messy and it is costly. Just consider Mary for a minute as we think about the Christmas. I'm not going to go through all the verses, but consider Mary for a minute. Mary, it cost her everything to bear the Son of God, right? Nobody was buying that she was still a virgin story. Do you get it? Okay? It was very costly to her. To be found with a child outside of wedlock, to be found with a child and not be a virgin in your marriage, right, was a disgraceful thing. Okay. Absolutely disgraceful. She would have had the sentence of death on her head. Under the law of Moses, anyone who was found not to be a virgin, right, was to be stoned to death. That was what was holding over her head, right? And so both she and Joseph would have to leave their families in disgrace and shame. With no support, right? Relatives were not allowed to help them or to support them or to aid them in any way. And even in the last stages of her pregnancy, she would have been alone, right? She would have been absolutely alone and she would have been disheartened as Mary and Joseph traveled 80 miles to get to Jerusalem. The Bible never mentions a donkey. This was all on foot. cost Mary everything. And I think Mary would have expected something miraculous to happen at the birth of Jesus, right? She would have thought, wow, all the other kings of the world, they get all this fanfare and they get all this stuff that happens. And so she assumed that was the same thing for her, right? I mean, after all, this was the Son of God, but there was nothing miraculous about Jesus' birth. Not one thing. He was born absolutely in the natural way. It was bloody and it was painful and it was messy, just as all human children are born. I think there must have been a great doubt in Mary's mind, right, about those angels' words, right? As she watched her sleeping baby, right, exposed absolutely to the elements, laying in this filthy feeding trough, for that's what it was. She must have doubted those words, right? She must have thought, is this really what God has in mind? I mean, think about those traditional images of nativity, right? I just want to think about all of those things that we naturally see, all those things that we assume because of the songs, all those things that we assume because of the pictures, right? But the Bible says, right, there's no barns, there's no stables, there's no innkeeper, there's no cute and cuddly lambs, there's no cows, there's no donkeys, and there's no kings. Certainly no gifts. None of those things are in the narrative of God's Word. I mean, certainly the wise men do come, but it wouldn't be until almost 2 years later that they caught up with Jesus, and by then Jesus was in a house. The only fanfare that Jesus would receive, according to the Word of God, was the shepherds that came in from the field to witness the baby. Shepherds. Basically the dregs of society. Stinky, smelly, outcast. There's no doubt that Mary was thinking, well, is this really what God has in mind for the King of Kings? I mean, we might have considered that Mary had been given this incredible honor to be the mother of Jesus, but we ever thought about the incredible curse it was to bear the Son of God. Mary and Joseph lost everything. And so the Christmas story is just not as glamorous as we would like it to be, right? Consider the other mothers that were in the city or the region of Bethlehem. Consider those mothers, right? Remember, King Herod was the one who became enraged because he couldn't find out where Jesus was born. And so he sent soldiers out to kill every male child under the age of 2 years old, right? Can you imagine having your under 2-year-old son being dragged out on the street and put to the knife? I had one commentator that said, well, the numbers probably weren't that, you know, high, probably only 15 or 20 boys. I'm thinking, well, if you're the parents of one of those 15 or 20 boys, it's pretty high. Okay? It's pretty high. It's pretty costly. I mean, think about this for a moment. If this was one of your sons, could you ever, ever, ever look at the nativity in the same way again? I would think not. Consider Christ. We never even think about this part of it, right? Consider Christ. It cost him everything to take on human flesh. This was a holy God, right? He set aside all the glories of heaven and the holiness of the Trinity to suffer the indignities of flesh, to suffer the indignities of man. There was no palace, there was no throne, there was no honor that was due him at his birth, right? But he willingly subjected himself, right, to this dark and dirty and filthy manger. He willingly subjected himself to this dark and dirty and this filthy world. A holy God, right? Philippians 2 puts it like this, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, taking the form of a slave, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It cost Jesus everything. So the real Christmas narrative is just not as neat and as clean as we would all like it to be. Okay? It's not as picturesque as we would all like it to be, right? But God didn't leave out. The thing that occurred to me when I went through this narrative is that God doesn't leave out the suffering of Mary. He doesn't leave out the ostracism, that Mary and Joseph were ostracized. He doesn't leave out that children in Bethlehem were slayed because of Jesus. He doesn't leave out that Mary and Joseph had to flee to Egypt. He doesn't leave out that there was none of these amenities in their life. Because the real story of Christmas, right, is that God is with us in our suffering. The real story of Christmas is that God is with us in our disappointments. The real story of Christmas is that God is with us in this dirty and filthy world. That's the real story. Just like Mary, our real hope, right? God, I think, gives us those narratives. God shows us the dirtiness and the filthiness of salvation. Because like Mary, He doesn't want our hope to be in a little baby in the manger. He wants our hope to be in the man on the cross. In fact, there's not one verse in the Bible that commands us or exhorts us to honor the birth of Christ. But there's dozens that command us to honor the death of Christ. There's a reason for that. The writer of Hebrews gives us that reason, right? He perfectly illustrates us these reasons, these real reasons for Christmas, right? And I think it's imperative that we understand this, that we get beyond the manger. I'm not saying that the manger or the nativity scene or all of that stuff is wrong. What I'm saying is it's not Christmas. Christmas is this: therefore, since children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and He might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives, right? This is these two verses, right? There's three reasons that the writer of Hebrews gives, three reasons for real hope and joy. And so I want to point these out. These are quick. These are to the point. I'm not going to get real in-depth on them. These are the reasons for hope and joy, right? That did not come with the birth of Jesus. They came with the death of Christ. Number one, first reason for Christmas. Jesus came in the flesh because we are flesh. Because we are human, God became human. Look at verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same. Right? In order for Jesus to be qualified as the Savior, He had to become human flesh. He had to be both fully human and fully God. Right? Because it is impossible for God to die. Jesus had to become flesh and blood. And because it is impossible for flesh and blood to raise themselves from the dead, Jesus had to retain or remain holy, remain godly. Remember, God, only God can raise the dead, right? But it wasn't just His death that makes His humanity so precious to us. Okay? It wasn't just His death. It wasn't just that He was fully God, just that He was fully human, right? His humanity also enabled Him to be sympathetic to us, for Him to understand what our plight is, to understand what suffering is, right? To become human, right? Remember the promise to Joseph and Mary in Matthew 1:21 is that she will bear a son, right? The angel told Joseph, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Right? God in the flesh could experience everything that we experience, making Him a compassionate Savior. In fact, if you look in chapter 2 here, look down at verses 16 and 17. It says, for assuredly He does not give help to angels, right? Jesus didn't come to save angels. He didn't turn into an angel to save angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham, it says, right? The seed of Abraham, human flesh, right? Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make a propitiation for the sins of the people, right? Jesus in the flesh could experience everything that we experience. It just made him a compassionate and a loving Savior, right? Jesus knows what it's like to be abandoned. Jesus knows what it's like to suffer. Jesus knows what it's like to be hungry. Jesus knows what it's like to be tired. Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted. For we do not have a high priest, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things and yet was without sin. Tremendous thought for us. The God and creator of all the universe became the creation. I don't even know how to wrap my head around that. Which brings us to our next reason for Christmas, right? Number 2, Jesus came in the flesh to disarm Satan. Jesus came in the flesh to disarm Satan, right? Look at verse 14 again. Jesus became flesh and blood that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, the verse says. That little baby, that little cute baby in those swaddling clothes came to disarm Satan. It's amazing to me. God used one of the weakest things on earth to destroy everything else. I mean, think about it. The Word of God makes it clear that everyone who was born after Adam was born into sin. That's the reality of humanity. Everyone who was born after Adam, everyone who is born of a woman, was born into sin. We don't like it. We think, well, that's unfair. But it's the truth nonetheless, right? Well, how do you know it's the truth, Sean? Because we what? We all sin. Simple as that. And Satan is constantly, this is what he does, he is constantly presenting your portfolio to God. Right? That's the truth of it. He opens up the folder and says, look, sin, 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 sin. And your promise, God, is that the penalty for sin is what? Death. That's what Satan does. Your sinful life is the power that Satan has over you. Right? Our sinful life is the power that Satan has over every human life, right? Satan's only purpose, Jesus said, is to kill you. He is a murderer by nature. John 8:44, right? And so although Jesus was physically born into this world, natural birth, right? Natural birth. It was his conception, right? That was a supernatural act of the Holy Spirit. He was conceived by, in other words, he had no human father. He had no earthly father, right? He was not subject to sin as we were. Even though he was born naturally, right? He had no seed of man in him, and therefore he was born without sin. This is precious to us. And so the whole reason Christ came to this earth was to die in our place, right? To take away, it says, the power of Satan. Well, how does he do that, right? Well, he does that. He disarms Satan, right? By taking away our sin, by paying for our sin, right? Jesus didn't come in the flesh to model this moral life for us. He didn't come in the flesh to make the world a better place, okay? Despite what you hear. In fact, the Bible says at the end, right, he's going to burn all this up. It doesn't matter how good the world gets, he's going to burn it all up. Jesus did not come in the flesh to judge the world. John 3:17. Right? Remember the promise to Mary and Joseph is that Jesus would what? he would save the people from their sins. Jesus came in the flesh to die that he might render powerless him who had the power of death. That is the devil, right? Jesus in the flesh lived that perfect sinless life that we could not live. Some people say, well, why, if Jesus came to die for our sins, why didn't they just kill him as a baby? Why wait till he was 30-something years old? Well, Jesus had to live on this earth a sinless life to demonstrate his righteousness. Theologians call this the great exchange, greatest thing that's ever happened to us. Jesus lived the perfect life, okay, so that when he died on the cross, he took our sin and in exchange, he gave us his perfect life. He gave us his righteousness. That's a tremendous thought. By punishing Jesus on the cross, God remains perfectly just and righteous in punishing sin. Right? God said, I must punish sin. I can't change my nature. I cannot lie. I must do, right, what my nature demands. And so everything that was meant for us, all the sin that we had on us, Jesus took on him and God punished it. God punished it. So by trusting, right, that Jesus paid the penalty for your sins in the flesh, you no longer have the fear of death. You no longer have the fear of death. And this is a big deal, right? Jesus took away the only power that Satan had against you. He had that portfolio, right? And he was holding it up before God with all your sin in it. And Jesus took it away. He doesn't have anything to present anymore. Which brings me to the last reason for Christmas. Okay? The last joy. I love this one. I do. One of my favorites. Jesus came in the flesh to deliver us from the fear of death. To deliver us from the fear of death. Now, what does that mean? Because we got to define this a little bit. Okay? Because there's nobody in this room right now that is not afraid of death. Okay? That's not what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. We all fear dying. Okay? But it's what comes after dying that we fear. Right? In fact, 1 John says that we, I think it's 4:18, says that it's the fear is the punishment. That's what we fear. We fear the punishment. What happens after we die is what we fear, right? So he's not talking about that. Everyone fears dying, right? Be foolish to say that we don't. But verse 15 says that Jesus became flesh and blood that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives, right? Jesus came and died to give you freedom from the fear of death, right? The fear of death makes us slaves to death. You don't have to look very far to see that, right? Every third commercial on TV has something to do about exercising or some cosmetic, right? Or some new medicine to help you live longer. The world fears death. It's not just the dying for them. They fear what happens next, right? And you'll hear a few atheists here and there that go, I don't fear what happens next. We just become worm dirt and yada, 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 yada. It's not a human being alive that doesn't fear death. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:8, for physical training is of some value, right? Exercise is of some value. It has a place in this world. In fact, this is the verse I use for not exercising. Hey, I'm just trying to be obedient here. Give me a break. Paul said it's only some value. I don't want some value. So I'm not going to exercise. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Tremendous thought. There's a life to come. That's what Jesus took away, right? He took away that slavery from thinking that there is not a life to come, right? It's important to note that Jesus doesn't eradicate all your sins, right? When we talk about that Jesus takes away the power of Satan, he doesn't eradicate. But what he does is he takes away the punishment of your sins, right? We know that He doesn't eradicate all of our sin because we all still sin. But He's taken away the punishment for those sins. The difference between us and the world is the world has no relief from the punishment of sin, so they fear death. And they are slaves to death. They don't want to die. They want to hang on to every thread. But for the believer, God has taken away that fear of death. No more slavery. I don't have to be a slave anymore to the fear of death. Yes, I don't want to die right now. Certainly not violently. But I'm not worried. I have no fear about what comes next. No fear about what comes next, right? He came in the flesh to free you from the slavery of sin and death. And so by trusting in the blood of Jesus, right, God declares you, just as we said, not guilty. You're guilty, but God says you're not guilty because of the blood of Jesus. No more fear of what comes next, right? In fact, look with me real quick. Let's go to Colossians. Go to Colossians. You got to read this. This is fabulous stuff, man. You young people, right? You're always asking me if you can get tattoos. Get this tattooed on you. Okay? You have my permission. Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to tattoo something on you. Tattoo this. Colossians chapter 2. This is just precious, folks. Okay? This is the birth of Jesus. When I look at the manger, I don't go, what a cute little baby. I think, He took away my fear of death. How did He do that, right? Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. I want you to read this. You got to read this stuff. 13. Uh-oh. Oh, I'm in 313. Whew, I was scared. 2:13. I'm sorry. I don't have my glasses, so I can't see everything real clearly here. Here we go. When you were dead in your trespasses, or your transgressions, good word, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He, Jesus, made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions. Look at this. Verse 14. And having canceled out the certificate of death, of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way. Do you see that? He canceled the debt. Verse 13, He forgiven us of all of our transgressions. Verse 14, He canceled out the debt. We owed a debt, and He canceled that debt. What did He do with the debt? The end of verse 14. What did He do with that debt, which was hostile to us? He has taken it away, and He is what? Do you see that? Satan holds up your portfolio. Here's the one you're trying to save, Jesus. Look at all of this stuff. And Jesus took it and nailed it to the cross. Forgiven. Boom. Done. Right? It is finished. He nailed it to the cross. Look at verse 15. And when He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, right, that Satan and all of his minions, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. Made a public display of them. It's amazing. So I guess my whole point today is, you know what? The next time we look at that nativity, it's a lot more than just a cute little baby, isn't it? It's a lot more than a cute little baby. Remember the real reasons for Christmas, right? It's not a little baby in the manger. It's a bloody, bloody, bloody man on the cross. A bloody human man on the cross. And He became flesh and blood because we are flesh and blood. He understands all of your trials. Jesus came in the flesh to disarm Satan, right? To take away Satan's power and to free you, right? From the fear of death. It's tremendous thought. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you for these truths. Boy, I don't even know what we would do without this. I don't have any other hope. If this is not it, Lord Jesus, there is no other hope. There is no other place to go. There is only fear, and there is only judgment, and there is only whatever this world has to offer, and it doesn't look that pretty. It doesn't look that alluring next to you. It has no value. It has no value compared to the value that you have placed on the cross. I don't have any other words to describe this, Lord. I just pray that you will continue to work in our hearts, to reveal these things to us, that the glory of what you have done would outweigh all the other stuff. We can't be trapped. What a precious thought that is. We thank you, Jesus, that you became like us. We thank you that you disarmed all the rulers and authorities, and we thank you that you nailed all of our debt to the cross. We pray all these things in your precious name. Amen.